Brother Alan Shetlich will now bring us a message from the Lord.
Well, I want to say that I really appreciate being invited to speak at your assembly. I've heard a lot about it. All good things. It's really a pleasure to be here this morning. I know that most of you don't know me. I go to Woodside Chapel in New Jersey. I'm an elder there. And I'm very pleased to be able to be with you this morning to share with you the Word of God. Will you turn with me, please, to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? We're going to go through the Bible through a number of different portions of the Word of God this morning, all dealing with the will of God. Now, the will of God is a very great subject. I would say that all Christians would like to know what the will of God is. Some of us, we think about the will of God as far as the great expanse of things or as far as the completion of all prophecy or so, and it's sometimes rather easy to understand what the will of God is with regard to those things. We're going to cover some of those things this morning. But as the circle grows closer and closer, it may be more difficult to understand what the will of God is concerning you. You know, the Bible has a great deal to say with us about the will of God. I'm not going to be able to answer any personal things, such as whether what state the Lord wants you to live in or what kind of car you want to drive or something like that. But there is a great deal in the Bible that speak of the will of God, and you can use it very profitably to your own heart. One of the things that concerns me back in New Jersey is I think a lot of Christians are using the phrase the will of God as an excuse, sometimes for a failure in their life. Well, that was the will of God. Or sometimes this didn't work out. Well, it was the will of God. In reality, I think the scripture points out it wasn't the will of God at all. It was just our own foolishness or carelessness or failure. One of the most important things a Christian can do in his own life is to differentiate between his failure and between what the will of God is in his life. And so what I have is a sort of thoughtful, sober message this morning. I've already preached it to myself, but I can stand to listen to it again. I want the Lord to give you a blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1, we begin to read the great overall principles of God's will. And beginning, for example, with verse 9, that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now in those verses we have the will of God mentioned twice. In verse 9 it says, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will, and in verse 12, he speaks about him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. These are great verses that deal with the overall will of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think about the fact that God is going to bring all things to a perfect state, which is satisfying to himself. One of the great verses in the Bible, it says, forever, O Lord, is thy will settled in heaven. That's a comforting thing for a Christian. There may be many fears and many problems here below, but we know that overall the will of God is settled. There's never a doubt as far as the final victory or so. We speak a lot about Satan. I imagine in our preaching or so, Satan goeth forth as a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. But the Bible simply says to the individual Christian, resist the devil and he will flee from you. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, when the time comes for the Lord to throw Satan down into a bottomless pit where he's going to be held captive for 1,000 years, God sends one angel to do that. Not even Michael the archangel. He sends one angel down and he binds Satan. And so there is no contest, there's no question as to the overall outcome of things. The Lord is going to be supreme and victorious in a wonderful way. The heathen may rage, the kings of the earth may set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, but God's will is going to be fulfilled. You know, Christians are going to be on the winning side. Some of us maybe here upon the earth have never been on the winning side. Well, ultimately, we're all going to be on the winning side because we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says then that in verse 9, God has made unto us, made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now someone might say, well, you see, the will of God is mysterious. But what Paul is saying here is, God is revealing to you the mystery. This word mystery means it was mysterious in the Old Testament. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. But now God is revealing it. He is revealing it. He wants you to know it. He wants you to know the mystery of his will. The great overall plan of God, which is what? That in the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That is the will of God. And another place in the Bible it says that concerning the Lord Jesus, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You notice the Bible says there, confess him as Lord, not confess him as Savior. But every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the will of God. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John, when the Lord Jesus had declared himself for the first time as God, he made this precious little verse. He says it was the will of God. He says that all men honor the Son as they honor the Father. Not that they honor the Son and honor the Father, or that they honor the Father and honor the Son also. But as you honor the Father, he says, so you are to honor the Son. As you worship the Father, so you are to worship the Son. As you give adoration to the Father, so you are to give adoration to the Son. And we live in a world that really doesn't know that or appreciate that. But the day is going to come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible says every knee in heaven, the Bible says every knee on earth, and the Bible says every knee under the earth shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the will of God. And since that is true, how blessed the Christian who's already bowed his knee and confessed that Jesus Christ is his Lord. He's already in tune with the Lord. We read in James that we are the first fruits of the new creation. We already know some of the great blessings which are to come. We've already bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is the will of God, that all things be brought together in Christ. And in this verse also, in verse 11, another thing according to his will, he predestinated us according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's another will of God. That's made a little clearer in verse 5. God has predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this is a lovely little thought. It was the will of God that we be predestinated according to the adoption of children. You know, the word predestination is really only found in two chapters in the Bible, this chapter in Romans 8, and both times it has to do with sonship. It never has to do with judgment. It never has to do with God predestinating anyone to hell or even predestinating anyone to heaven. The Bible does not say that. What God says here in this verse is that God is going to do a sovereign act. It is according to his will. What is that act? That everyone that accepts Jesus Christ as Lord, God is going to make that person his son. You know, in our salvation, sometimes we take a lot for granted. We just assume that we are sons of God. In our earlier meeting, man stood up and spoke about us being sons of God. How precious that is. But you know, suppose the Lord had said, well, yes, I will save you, and I will not send you to hell. I'll bring you to heaven, and you'll be my servant forever. Well, our hymn book would be just as thick, wouldn't it? Think of it, servants of God forever. Serving the Lord forever in the glory. How precious that would be. Our hallelujahs would ring up and down the whole state of Pennsylvania. Well, the Lord says, no, I'm not going to save you as a servant. By my sovereign grace, I'm going to predestinate you to something different. Everyone that accepts my son as his savior, I am going to make him my son. So that he will rule with Christ. And he will be glorified with Christ, share the glory of Christ when he comes back to this earth. So much so even that the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Think of the marvelousness The Bible says we are raised above angels. Paul says, what? Do you not know that you will judge angels? We're much higher than Adam was. Adam was a man of the earth, but we are sons of God, redeemed of the Lord. That is according to the will of God. So, you know, when you look at the great overall plan of the will of God, you think of the mighty things which are going to take place. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. God somehow, in his will, he works all things perfectly. And in verse 27, he's speaking about the church. Verse 25, for connection, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Think of how the church is going to be in the coming day. If someone asks you to come to the pulpit next Sunday morning and preach about the church, preach about the characteristic of Christians, preach about whether or not we were fulfilling the Great Commission, would you preach a perfect message? Would you preach about perfection? Would you not rather be urging the Christians on to, come on, let's be a little better. Let's get on with the Great Commission. Let's get on with the things in our lives. Let's be more Christ-like in our life. It would be much easier to preach something of the shortcomings of the church. But you know, when that church is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says the church is going to be glorious. Now, it's presented to the Lord. He is a purer eye than to behold evil and will not look upon iniquity. The Bible says the church will be glorious. The church will not have a spot. The church will not have a wrinkle. There will be nothing in it to defile. It will be holy, and it will be without blemish. You see how perfectly God is going to bring all this thing in according to his will. Great overall will, the great overall plan of God. As Paul cries out, oh, who hath been the counselor of the Lord? The Lord is going to make it all to pass in a manner which is pleasing to himself. And we can have a great deal of consolation in the knowledge that forever, O Lord, is thy will settled in heaven. All things are going to be gathered together in Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's come down just a little closer to ourselves, because there are a number of verses that show that the will of God is not completely fulfilled. Let's read one of them for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Very familiar verse. Speaks about the will of God, or as you read it, you easily see, refers to the will of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this verse is very clear concerning the will of God. What is the will of God? God is not willing that any should perish. You know, every once in a while, someone goes about preaching predestination or so, and this is the clearest verse I know to refute it. That if a man should preach that somehow God wills that a man cannot be saved, but his destiny is in the lake of fire. This verse in Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish. It is not the will of God that any man perish. You know, if a man ends up, of course, the problem is that we know that there are those that are going to perish. As a matter of fact, as you go through the Bible, you could almost come to the conclusion that a great many people are going to perish. The Lord said to his disciples, fear not little flock. Fear not little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the Lord said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And yet it is the will of God that no man should perish. Well then, if a man perishes, then what is the cause? It is by his own foolishness. It is not God's will. It was not that God directed him there. He cannot look up, as it were, unto the things of heaven and say, Lord, I am here because you placed me here, and I never had a chance. No, God say, it was not my will that you be there. But you caused yourself to be there. And so alongside of this thought of human of the will of God, we have to bring in another phrase, and that is human responsibility. On the one hand is the will of God. On the one hand is the will of God for your life. On the other hand, in a very real sense, your life is going to be what you make it. There are countless verses in the Bible that say that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, a very familiar verse, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall from the flesh reap corruption." You say, "Oh, that's a lovely gospel verse. I've heard it many times." Friend, that's not the gospel. Paul isn't preaching the gospel in that chapter. It's got nothing to do with the gospel. He's writing to Christians who were coming to the place where they were saying, "Having been redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus, I don't need the Lord anymore, and I can stand by myself on the basis of the law." And Paul is saying to them, if you sow to your flesh, to the strength of your flesh, then you shall from that sowing reap corruption. And if they sowed bitter things, was that the will of God for them? And as Paul fairly writes to the Corinthians, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Was that the will of God? The sin and destruction that was in that assembly? Certainly not. God has far better things for them. But if they insisted on that, then you see there is something else. The will of God is that, for example, sin be punished throughout all eternity. That's why a man is in hell. In a sense, he's fulfilling the will of God. But it wasn't God's will that placed him there in the first place. Now, these two things go along. On the one hand, the will of God, and on the other hand, human responsibility. And although I'm not going to be able to explain them, maybe even to your satisfaction, I want you to notice how they parallel each other in the Scripture. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. By the way, I hope you do turn to all these chapters, all these verses. And then, as you leave today, if you have anything to say to me, just say it. I'll be glad to hear what you have to say. If you're good enough to listen to me, I will certainly stay and listen to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching on that day, great day of Pentecost. He's preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain." Now you see, Peter's using extremely strong language here. I don't know any other verse in the Bible that is so strong with regard to the will of God. He's speaking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." The whole agreement of the Trinity, if I could reverently say that. He is delivered up to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. If someone were to say, of all the things in the Bible, what was the single greatest point that God's will demanded to be fulfilled? It would be the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, would it not, folks? The whole of the Bible flows through the crucifixion of Christ. And I would also include the resurrection, of course, of the Lord Jesus. And then the whole of the New Testament is based upon that. If ever anything was the will of God, it was that the Lord Jesus die for sinful man on the cross. He was ordained the Lamb before the foundation of the world. If that is true, then, what of those that crucified him? And in a sense, we number ourselves among that because our sins put them there then. Could we simply say, well then, we are simply fulfilling the will of God? After all, we're only doing what God wanted done in the first place. You see, Peter doesn't let you argue like that. He says, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye, Jews, by wicked or lawless or Gentile hands, that's the meaning of the word Gentile hands, ye, Jews, by Gentile hands, have crucified and slain him. God is going to lay it right at your doorstep. Am I partly responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? I surely am. Was it the will of God that he come and die for my sin? He surely did. It surely was. But that responsibility is mine as well. There is the will of God, there is my responsibility. And I cannot stand before the Lord and just simply say, well, Lord, I was only doing your will. You know, there is a little phrase, no need to turn to this, later if you want to later, but in Romans 9, there is something that is almost a little humorous if it wasn't so sad. It's a response of the children of Israel to the arguments of Paul on this subject. And their answer to Paul is this: Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You remember that verse? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What did the Lord prophesy of us in the Old Testament? Well, he said the nation of Israel would be stiff-necked and rebellious and hard-hearted and wouldn't listen to God. And how did we turn out? Well, we turned out stiff-necked and rebellious and hard-hearted, and we didn't listen to God. And their response is, well, then why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. He says, nay, O man, who art thou that retireth against God? You just can't use that argument before the Lord. That was not the will of God for the nation of Israel. God predicted that was what was going to happen, but God had far better things in mind for them. And so God may have far better things in mind for you too. You and I may not be really fulfilling the will of God if we walk according to the things of the flesh. On the one hand, we may be blaming God by saying, well, the will of God wills this or that and the other thing. When all the time it may be that we're not walking at all in the way the Lord would want us to walk. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the children of Israel here about the will of God. And, let me see. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. Now, the Jew did know the will of God. Knew a lot about it. Knew concerning the coming of the Messiah. Knew the prophecies of the Father. Knew a great deal about God's will, God's overall plan. Know his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. You're confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And so on. You see, here were people that Paul was speaking to. Think of the Pharisees. Think of the leaders of Israel. Do you know the will of God? Yes, we know the will of God. We rejoice in the will of God. We approve the things that are more excellent. Well, actually, they didn't know the will of God at all, did they? When their Messiah came, they crucified him. They didn't know the will of God at all. But when Paul would show them they didn't know the will of God, he doesn't start off with the prophecies made to Abraham. He doesn't say, well, let's test your understanding of the way God laid down the foundation of the tabernacle to Moses or anything of the sort. He just simply says to them, so you say you know the will of God. Yes. All right, the will of God is that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You see, he brings it all the way down to your very practical life. Many times, we as Christians, we deal way up here. We would easily say these words. We know the will of God. We approve the things that are more excellent. We are leaders of the blind, and so on. We have the truth. All right, what Paul is saying to the children of Israel is this. If you are not following the simple commandments of God, you have no ability whatsoever to understand the will of God. Thou that sayest, I know the will of God. Thou that sayest, a man should not steal. Do you steal? The answer in this question was yes. Yes, I do. And thou that preachest, a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou preach commit adultery? And so on. How easy it would be to just turn this right around and fire the gun at us Christians. Thou that sayest, you should pray for your enemies. Do you pray for your enemies? Thou that sayest, you shouldn't gossip against your brother. Do you gossip against your brother? Thou that sayest, the Lord hateth a proud look. Do you have a proud look? What's the sense of a man is stealing? What's the sense of him going around saying, I'm trying to understand the will of God? God says, you're not even in fellowship with me.
You see, understanding God's will is not really a marvelous Bible study.
Although Bible study is greatly encouraged, understanding God's will is walking according to the way the Lord would have us walk. And Paul writes to these Jews, he says, if you're stealing, you don't know the will of God. You're out of fellowship with the Lord. It's a very, very practical thing indeed. Turn with me, please, to, let's say in Romans chapter 12. For well, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that is a very important verse. Many times we read the verse one, but we really, this morning want to think about verse two, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. You are to present your body a living sacrifice that you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. In other words, if I walk in fellowship with the Lord, I am going to prove the will of God in my life. And if I don't, I'm not going to prove the will of God in my life. The reverse is true of that verse also, isn't that so? That if I don't walk in fellowship with the Lord, I'm not going to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God in my life. So how important these things really are for us to understand and to walk. Turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 15. Very basic psalm, very lovely psalm. I just want to mention just one little point in the psalm concerning the will of God. Lord, who shall abide? It begins, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And it ends up, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. You want to be the kind of man or woman who will never be moved, never move, then just fulfill the requirements of this psalm. They're very basic. The man who walks on upright and works righteousness, he speaks the truth from his heart, he's sincere. He doesn't backbite with his tongue, he doesn't destroy his neighbor. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor, or takes up reproach against his neighbor. He doesn't tolerate evil in his presence, in verse 4. He honors them that fear the Lord, his brothers in the Lord, he honors them. He swears to his own hurt and changes not. He doesn't take unfair advantage, in verse 5, of those that are depending upon him. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You know, as you think about the Word of God in the New Testament, even though we're marvelously saved by grace, we have to keep the law. I'm not saying you have to keep it to be saved, but you have to keep the law. Do you know that every one of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of one? Are you a Christian? God doesn't want you to steal. Are you a Christian? God doesn't want you to lie. Are you a Christian? God doesn't want you to have any other gods before you. The way you walk is a consequence to the Lord. It isn't simply a question of knowing all the answers as far as our Bible study is concerned, but it is walking in an obedient path to the Lord. The Lord says, that man shall never be moved. He shall know my will. Now, turning here in this psalm, in verse 4, it says, in whose eyes are, he says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You know, that's a lovely little phrase. He that sweareth to his own hurt. He that makes a vow, and then finds out that vow is going to cost him something, and he doesn't go back on his vow. God says, that's my kind of man. Suppose a man says to me, Alan, I want you to help me move into my house. I'll give you $10. And I say, I'm going to be there. He says, I'm really counting on you. I'll be there. Then that same day, suppose Greenwood Hill says, come out and preach to me. I'll give you $50. And oh, you'd be doing the Lord's work and the Lord's servant and all the rest of it. And so at the last moment, I'm calling this man. And I'm saying, you know, brother, I said I'd be there, but something much better has come along. It would cost me something to be with him. God says in his word, if a man makes a vow, and even if that vow is going to cost him something, even if he finds out later on that vow is going to cost him something, God says, my kind of man will keep that vow. He will keep his until now. Now, the reason I bring that out is that many times in my assembly, we merrily step from what is good to what is better to what is better, and it's all the Lord's will. Oh, surely God has opened this up. It must be God's will. Well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. If you made a vow, God wants you to be there. Are you the people of God? If you say you're going to do something, then do it. If you say you're going to be somewhere, then be there. God wants you to be the kind of person that you can be dependent upon. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God says, better not to make a vow at all than to make a vow and break it. And of course, the greatest of all those, I imagine, would be the marriage vow. God says, don't make that vow if you're going to break it. And I suppose many a person has made that vow and then found it was a lot more that he bargained for. Maybe this wife was going to have to take care of a sick husband all the days of her life. She didn't expect that. God said, if you make a vow, even if it turns out to your own hurt, don't break it. Don't break it. Don't be that kind of person. And the Lord will come in and give you the strength and support in order to do it. So just because someone is substituting what you should be doing for something grander, that doesn't necessarily mean the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord is a fragile sort of thing. We know the will of the Lord by being in fellowship with Him. We know the will of the Lord by being in tune so that the Lord can speak to our heart. And it is certainly not something that we can just use as an excuse. You know, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that indicate that we are to make decisions. And our life is going to be the outcome of how we decide. If you want to turn quickly to Genesis chapter 2, first time I think this is found in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name. Who was Adam? He was the Lord of the earth. Was he a puppet? No. Was he a robot? No. He was the Lord of the earth. He had a magnificent brain. He had a responsibility before the Lord. He was to rule the earth on behalf of God, but he was to rule the earth. So at the very beginning, God brings a part of the kingdom towards them, the animals, and he says to Adam, you name the animals. You name them. Whatever you call them, that's what its name is going to be. That's what its name is going to be. You can just see Adam. Well, I guess I'll call that over there an elephant. Is that okay, Lord? Whatever you say. Whatever you say. Whatever you say. You know, there are a lot of things we have to make up for ourselves. There is a verse in the Bible, very dear to Christian parents, that says, train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Train a child. Isn't that so? Where does a child really learn about God? Even while his thoughts are being formed, even in the sense before the Lord, as far as any leading or guiding is working with that child, the understanding of the things of God are being taught that child by the mother and father. God says, train that child. And he says, I will be faithful to that. I will be faithful. And if later on it turns out to be a not-so-happy situation, can the mother and father say, well, you know, that was just the will of God. It was just the will of God. When all the time the Lord said to them, no, this is your responsibility. Yes, he'll do his part. You do your part. Train the child, he said. Suppose, for example, two people are being married, and the groom turns to the wife, to his bride, and he says, if the Lord will, I will love you until death do us part. I wonder how many brides would take that, you know. I think they might say, there's a phrase that we have in American history, when John Alden said that to Priscilla, so Priscilla said, speak for yourself, John. Speak for yourself. If I were a bride, I wouldn't want that. I would want to hear what the bridegroom had to say. I will love thee. until death do us part. Yes, we're going to work in the will of the Lord, but I will love you. I will love you. Christianity is excellent. Are you a student? You should strive to be the best student. Are you a mother? You should strive to be the best mother. Are you in your place of employment? You should be a marvelous example. The will of God is just not, or Christianity is just not, people moseying through life, as it were, waiting to be acted upon by the Lord in some way. But it is a striving for excellence, and then superimposed upon that is the will of God, and on you go to get it. And the Bible says, if I sow to the flesh, I shall from the flesh reap corruption. Was that God's will? Not at all. Was Bathsheba God's will for David? Not at all. Was the death of Uriah the Hittite? Not at all. Was the cutting down of four of his sons in punishment? Not at all. Not at all. He should have been spared all those things. It was his foolishness that caused all that. We are responsible for our lives. Many times we preach about ourselves as sheep. Well, there is something in the Bible for us. There are many lovely messages that can be preached about sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. We rejoice in that. Regard to salvation and the comfort and the goodness that the Lord gives us, but there's many other examples in the Bible. In Ephesians it says, put on the whole armor of God. He's not thinking about sheep there. In Jude it says, I want you to contend for the faith. He's not thinking about sheep there. He's saying, this is something you have to do. You have to do. And so we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I see our time is just about gone. Turn to one last one, James chapter 4. This is a lovely little verse, and I know you're well familiar with it. James chapter 4, verse 13, just to complete our message on a sense of balance. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. I want you to notice that there's a lot of personal thought in that. You see, here is a man or woman, a man who is working, a man who is striving. I will go into a city. I'm going to conduct my business there. I'm going to continue there a year. I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to work for what I get. I'm going to continue to do that. I'm going to put forth my effort. James says, all well and good. He says, but he said, you ought to say in verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now you see, there is that marvelous balance. It is not on the one hand, it is all the will of God, and I can do nothing. Neither is it on the other hand, that it is all up to me, as if I could stand without the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that happy agreement. I am to do my best. And his will be superimposed on that. I am to teach my children, and I can commit them freely unto the care and nourishment of the Lord. I am to do my best in my assembly, and look to the Lord to strengthen and prosper that assembly. I am to make spiritual decisions to the best of my ability, and to search the scriptures to see what they say, all the time trusting in the Lord that he will not permit anything foolish to happen. You see, you are responsible for your life. You are responsible for it. We are not just solely working out the will of God. There's a lot of Christians that are not in the will of God. And there are a lot of Christians that are just reaping corruption in their life because of their own foolishness rather than walking according to the truth of the Lord. Thou that sayest, a man should not steal. Does that feel? What's the sense of saying, I approve the things that are more excellent, and I know the will of God, if I am not even walking in fellowship with the Lord? Start there, and then gradually building on there, get into the fellowship with the Lord. Don't blame the Lord for our failures or successes. Trust the Lord for strength and the ability and determination to go on. Can we look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of thy word. Lord, we just pray that thou might encourage each one of us.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, thy word is, thy word tells us whatsoever we do, we are to do with all our might. For we are to do all to the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are to work as those who are seeking to please the Lord and not simply working to please men. Help us to keep that excellence in our life that comes from knowing thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to just walk in a manner which is pleasing unto thee, knowing that thy Son has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to put forth that excellence in our life, knowing that thy will sustain. O Lord, we look to thee to overrule that which is foolish in our life. But we pray that through thy word thou might encourage us to be busy about our tasks here, so that in that future day we may well hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over little, I will make thee ruler over much. In his name we give thee our thanks. Amen.
Amen.